Have you ever come across one of those things in life where something that you previously thought was impossible has suddenly become possible? Do you know what I'm talking about? So for example, when Elise and I were engaged to be married, we came to an agreement. We were going to do a culture swap. She was going to enjoy some of my favourite movies by watching some movies that she had never seen before, the original Star Wars trilogy. I have good taste. Some would say the only Star Wars trilogy, and I would agree with you. And in return, I was to sit down with her and watch the full-length BBC Colin Firth Pride and Prejudice series. Now, it should be said that after 18 years of marriage, Elise is somewhat clued into what a Darth Vader is, but I know exactly who Mr. Bingley is. You see, the thing that I thought was impossible was that I did not think it was possible to enjoy the BBC Pride and Prejudice. And was I wrong? Oh, was I wrong? Oh, Mr. Bennett. I recommend it thoroughly to everyone. Obviously, sometimes in life, we have larger things which we think of as being impossible because we have set our expectations too low. How would it have felt? We've been reading in John 11 about the resurrection of Lazarus. How would it have felt to have been there as our entire concept of how life works was turned upside down by the miraculous intervention of Jesus? The dead don't come back. That's not a thing. And yet Jesus is displaying for us his authority and control over all things, even going so far as to undo death itself. We began by reading the first part of the story of we really just read about the death of Lazarus last week. And Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And this year we continue the story going from verse 25. We'll start there again. Where we encounter the resurrection itself. Why don't we take a look? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? Words like that need to be proven in action. The story continues. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's the second person to say that very thing to Jesus in a short space of time. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. One of the best things in the old King James translation of the Bible is this verse where it says, Lord, he stinketh. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And of course, she did believe. But what is about to happen next is too good to be true. It defies expectations. It seems impossible, and yet her eyes are about to witness the impossible being made possible. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. How's this for a sentence? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. And that's where we'll stop this week. Can you hear the awe of the Apostle John, who wrote this, retelling these events which he saw with his own eyes? The man who had died came out. He knows and is intended to communicate to us what Jesus said of these events, which is that they are a sign. We mentioned earlier in our series in John's Gospel that there are several miraculous signs in this Gospel. This is John's unique word for the miracles. It describes to us the miracles as being a thing which points to something outside of themselves. What was true there is true now. The resurrection of Lazarus is not a mere spectacular miracle. They are a communication tool from Almighty God. He is showing something to us. Our question this morning is, what is it that we have seen of our God in these events? And I would like to answer that question in two parts. This morning we are going to see that ours is the God who cares. And then we are going to see that ours is the God who raises the dead. The God who cares. We need to hear this, don't we? You see, one of the themes which has been running through, John's Gospel as an entirety, but especially in John 11, is its insistence that all of these events that we have just read have been orchestrated by the God of heaven. Jesus has been drawing attention to the fact in the retelling of this story that he is completely in control of everything which is taking place. None of this is happening by accident. The death and the resurrection of Lazarus are part of the plan of God. For example, these statements were sprinkled through the beginning of the passage, which we read in our time together last week. In verse 4, when Jesus heard of the significant illness of Lazarus, this is what he had to say. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there Jesus has told us that this illness is for the glory of God. That's its purpose, it's its cause, it's its reason for existing. In verses 5 and 6, we were told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This has depicted for us that Jesus has intentionally delayed his arrival until after the death of Lazarus. Those who said, could not the man who had healed the man born blind have prevented this man from dying? Yes, he could have. And he didn't on purpose. And then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus explains his agenda in all of this again. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. In other words, what we have seen is that the divine plan is at work in the illness and the death of Lazarus. Nothing which happens in this story is outside of God's sovereign control. God has a purpose here in these events, and the purpose is quite clear. He is going to glorify his Son. He is going to reveal who Jesus is to us through these events. This is true not just in the events themselves, but even down to the timing in which they took place. John chapter 12 records the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his earthly life. It is no accident that the resurrection of Lazarus comes just moments before the cross of Jesus. It is a foreshadowing. It is an illustration. It is a proof. This is part of God's plan in revealing what Jesus has come to do for all of his people through his cross. This is helping us to understand that cross. And so the Son is glorified by both the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. The plan works. But isn't there an obvious question that raises for us? One of the more common misunderstandings which can occur when people are new to encountering God's sovereignty is that there is something within us which objects that if all of that is true, then God must be cruel. Isn't there? We wonder, maybe just secretly, but frequently, is that sovereign God cold and callous and distant? If God could allow someone whom he loves to die in order to communicate a point, does that mean that he is just toying with us? That's the question, isn't it? Does it mean that he doesn't care at all about what happens in our lives? I think what makes this perversion so easy for us to believe is that holding all of the pieces together of how the Bible describes the character of God is harder to do than the distortions are. It is easier to believe some of the individual parts of who God is than to hold them all together. Describe to me a holy judge with a stern face waiting for me to fail so he can call foul. And I can imagine that pretty easily. My imagination can conceive of that person. And there are lots of people who have that view of the God of the Bible. It is taught in many other religions as well, all over the world. We can comprehend that. Tell me about a kind God who is nothing but nice all the time. Sky Santa Claus. I can imagine that. And there are lots of people who hold that view of God. But the God of Numbers chapter 14 defies our imagination. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. That is hard to imagine. The God of the Bible, who forgives iniquity and refuses to clear the guilty, is a bit confusing. The good and gracious King, who is sovereign over all and yet allows those he loves to suffer, who is the only judge and yet is also the gracious forgiver of sin. I have never met anyone else like him. He has no equal. Add to that the fact that his sovereignty itself is difficult to comprehend, even when we've heard of it. The way in which his purposes and our will interacts is complicated. It is easier to understand free will or fatalism than it is to understand biblical sovereignty. You put that together and we have a ripe soil for misunderstanding. And it is a tragedy and a constant problem that the great liar finds lots of room here to distort what the Bible says and to accuse God's character in our hearts. One of the most common mistakes which people make about the God of the Bible when it comes to his sovereignty is to hear of it and come to the conclusion that he is hard, that he is distant, that he is removed, and that he is uncaring, that the reason why my prayers don't feel like they're getting past the ceiling is that he has his fingers in his ears. We might conclude, as many have, that God has revealed these things about himself in order to intimidate us and to frighten us. One of the reasons why I love John 11 so much is that it so strongly captures how wrong that conclusion would be. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept, so that the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Do you see what this is saying? It is saying that the God of the Bible is not distant, removed, or insulated from our pain. Rather, John's gospel shows us Jesus, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, the uncreated creator of all things, the Word who has become flesh and has dwelled among us. John's gospel shows us God the Son having chosen to forgo the privilege of heaven and to enter into our world as one of us, as the God who has identified with us in our pain and suffering, who has entered in. He experiences his own grief at the suffering of this world, and he has compassion and feels with us the weight of this world. No further than that. All of this is happening in a foreshadowing of his own death and resurrection in our place and for our sin, which means that the God of the Bible has gone so far in his identification with us that he is willing to bear death itself on our behalf. The Jesus who saw the illness of Lazarus as a part of God's plan, who allowed it to happen by delaying and not intervening, who was glad for what all of this meant for the disciples' growth, is the same Jesus weeping at the tomb, greatly troubled, bearing his own grief while also carrying the grief of others. John, who was there, is presenting both of these realities to us within a few sentences of each other, because this is the man he lived with. This is our wonderful, complex, and surprising God. I don't know anyone else like him. No wonder we get him wrong so often. Did you know that about him? Did you know that our God has compassion on us? Did you know that he is grieved when you are grieved? And that he is willing and able and consistently does identify with you in this way? Do you dare to believe that the God of the Bible is not being compelled or coerced by some outside force into loving you in this way, but that he does so from the heart? Do you believe that he gives himself freely to us, flowing out from his own desire to have us? Do you believe that his love doesn't just exist in some vague, principled way, but that word love carries the full sense of what love means? Did you know that our God actually likes us? That his sovereignty and his love aren't separate and exclusive things, that they are together? Well, that should give you some encouragement. If the sovereign God is the one who loves us like that, how powerful that love must be in his hands. This morning, let the kindness of Jesus be a source of security and strength to you. This should teach our hearts to trust him and to depend on him, the one who calls you come and die, lives for you. Ours is the God who cares. Next, we see that ours is the God who raises the dead. If the first application this morning comes from the way in which Jesus personally identifies with the tragedy of this situation, surely the second has to come from the resurrection itself. We'll pick up the story in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus is here demonstrating to us that he is the God who raises the dead. But he clearly has a very pointed reason for showing us this thing in this way at this time. You see, not only can Jesus raise Lazarus 4 days after he had died, no less, this is timed to show that he is able to raise himself from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. But not just that. The last piece of this puzzle is that Jesus is demonstrating that not only can he raise Lazarus, and not only can he raise himself, but that he can raise you from the dead. The eternal life, which God possesses from within himself, he shares with those who come to him through faith in Jesus. This means that we who believe in him will literally be raised from the dead to eternal life with him. Last week, we zoomed in on the eternal significance of that message, on the literal, physical resurrection of the dead at the end of all things. That is the thing of central importance in this chapter, and yet having focused in on it for a week, that leaves us free to consider its implications in the present tense. You see, this also means that starting now, you can experience the resurrection life of Jesus at work in you. In fact, that is what it is to be a Christian. You see, that what is happening in our fallen bodies is that the literal physical death that we will all die because of sin is at work in us now whilst we are alive. Do you understand this? The principle of death is at work in you as the corrupting and decaying effects of sin make themselves known in us. The future is making itself felt in the presence. The decay, the illness, the weakness, the exhaustion, the temptation, which we experience today, foreshadows what is to come if we are left in our natural state. Sin and its chief consequence, death, is at work in all humans even before it has come to claim us completely. One day it will, but today its effects are present. Likewise, once we are connected to God through faith in Christ and his resurrection life, the eternal life which we have gained access to, which we will obtain then, becomes tangible now as the principles of our eternal destination make themselves known in us in the present. This is why, for example, that Paul can describe Christian conversion in Ephesians chapter 2 in the language of resurrection. He says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I assure you, he said that to living people. And yet that future reality had made itself known in them, and they were dead, even though they were alive. But how precious, Ephesians 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, I assure you that what Paul is saying here is not that we as believers have already been literally and physically through the process of the resurrection, which is to occur on the last day. That has not happened yet. Rather, he is talking about the spiritual principles which eventually lead to the physical ones. To be born under the control of sin, to be born unable to escape it, is the same thing as being dead, because death is the inevitable outcome, because it will eventually cause your death. The Bible insists that death comes through sin. Yet also, in meeting Jesus, in placing our faith in him, in abandoning our works and receiving his grace, in receiving the new birth as a gift, we have been made alive and are now today alive. It is a present reality which is connected to our certain eternal future reality. You see, perhaps the best illustration of what this means for us today comes from the end of our John 11 passage. And I beg you allow me to stretch the meaning of the text a little. In verses 43 and 44, when Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out." When the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You see, when Jesus effectually calls us, we come out from death. Like Lazarus, we cannot help but obey. When Jesus commands a dead man live, it is easier for him to come back from the dead than for Jesus to be disobeyed. He speaks us back to life by his own word of authority and power. Thus the miracle has its source. And then in the here and now, he unbinds us and lets us go free from the spiritual principles which had previously held us in bondage. He sets us free to follow him by the new way of the Spirit. All of this is to say that the resurrection life of Jesus is at work right now in its rescuing, redeeming, and liberating power in the lives of those who have come to him by grace and through faith. I ask, can you see this life which comes from him at work in your life? Have you experienced what it is to have been dead and bound and buried, but then to have been made alive in Christ? Can you see a growing love of God and his ways in your view of the world? Are you experiencing what it means to be set free from the kind of bondage which once defined your faithless life? You see, what we have now is not the thing in full, but it is the beginning. Can you see it growing? Or have you been looking for resurrection from the dead from the wrong source? Have you, for example, been trying to raise yourself from the dead? That sounds exhausting and futile. Isn't that the most helpful picture? Trying to earn your way into God's favor through deserving and by works is no different than trying to resurrect yourself. And no less futile. You can't do it. It needs to be done to you by another. And there is no one but Jesus with this kind of authority over life and death. So go to him. One last thought to finish. I don't know about you, but life in this fallen world has made me just a little bit cynical. And when anyone says to me, "I need you to trust me more than you trust your own understanding," that sounds like a con. It would take a great deal for me to trust my soul into someone else's hands by those conditions. But what happens when we put these two thoughts together? That the God who raises the dead is the God who cares. Where no part of his suffering was necessary for him, and yet it was all entered into willingly. The God who could speak of his own cross by calling it the joy set before him. Perhaps I might trust that God to be the kind of God who will provide for my needs and who will deliver what he promises. Let's pray. Father, it's too good. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had been dead came out. To see it, Lord. We haven't seen it with our eyes, but we have heard the words of those who were there. And we have experienced it by the presence of your Spirit here today, taking dead people and making them alive in faith. And that's enough. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to believe in you and you alone as the source of life and the definition of life and the joy of life. Would you rescue us from bondage to death, to sin, to all that is not from you? And would you, by your Spirit, set us free to receive from Jesus his resurrection life? Would you set me free today, O God, from bondage to the sins and the temptations and the futility of this life? Would you give to me today meaning and purpose, freedom? And then at the last day, would you give me victory over death itself? We ask you for these things, Jesus, because we have no one else to ask, and because we dare to believe that you are willing to give. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.